Well, do take your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. As a little boy, I used to take the train and the bus from where we lived into Glasgow to go to Kelvin Grove Art Gallery in the west end of Glasgow. My favorite rooms were the French Impressionists and the Dutch Masters. But every time I went, I would head for a staircase that was at the front, but actually at the back of the building. You need to see the building. It actually was built wrongly, with what was the back becoming the front and the front becoming the back. So it was in the front that was rather than the front that should be. Anyway, that's immaterial. But at the top of the staircase, there was a view, a picture entitled Christ of St. John of the Cross by Salvador Dali. It was painted the year I was born. That was one reason I was interested in it. But it captivated my young imagination. It depicts Christ on the cross in a kind of view in which you see the back of his head and his shoulders against the cross which is apparently flying mid-air, receding into the distance at an extreme angle. The figure is perfectly formed, muscles, shoulders. An ethereal light captures the image and you can see the shadow of his arms against the cross, which is suspended in absolute blackness. And below the cross, a lake and a fishing boat and some fishermen. And although he hangs suspended in the air, as it seems, above this scene, there are no nails, there is no crown of thorns, and there is no blood. Dali's explanation of why he painted it is that he had this dream, a kind of mystical dream. And what he wanted to represent was a kind of cosmic moment. It wasn't the real Christ, nor a real cross. It wasn't the story that we have just read this morning, but an ethereal, mystical idea that robbed the actual cross, both of its power and its glory. In the passage we just read from John chapter 19, the verdict has been passed. Pilate has given his ruling, "I find no guilt in this man." The religious leaders will have none of that and have agitated and pressed for the release of another man, a felon, instead of Jesus. And Pilate, willing to please the crowd, had agreed to those terms and had led Jesus out to the crowd and had raised the stakes immensely by declaring him, "Behold your king." That prompted a near riot among the crowd. They clamored to have his death. They declared, "We have no king but Caesar." And we have no idea now how shocking, from our perspective, how shocking that assertion was. It was a declaration of their determination to have Jesus condemned, and in doing so, showing a touching sense of loyalty, unknown to them, for the Caesar, for the emperor of the occupying power. Apparently there was no price too high, no vow they would not make in order to express their resistance to God's Messiah. Those are in fact the fateful words. Those are in fact the point at which the trial is over. "We have no king but Caesar." In the presence of Jesus, those religious leaders judge themselves and have spoken their own sentence upon themselves. Because Israel had always proudly asserted, "The Lord is king." And from the time of Nathan's promise to David, they had looked to David's line to produce the coming king, the future Messiah, who would establish God's rule on earth. John has been leading up to that. He's been pointing throughout this book how Jesus replaces Jewish institutions and feasts and customs. And now here you have this explicit breaking of the covenant by which God and his Messiah was Israel's king. These Jewish leaders have renounced their status as God's people. They have renounced their Messiah, and it takes place around noon on the Passover evening when the priests have begun to slaughter the paschal lambs in the temple precincts. Isn't it ironic that as they prepare to remember God's deliverance, when the blood of the lamb marked them off to be spared as his own, they now confess to have no king but Caesar. And I want you to look at the verses before us as they point us to Christ. Christ and his captors. They took Jesus and he went out. The Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, took Israel's king and Messiah into custody. The Jesus they took had already been subjected to dreadful torture, verbal abuse, physical violence. They had subjected him to brutality. We know about the sadism of Roman soldiers. By this point, his back is lacerated. His bones have been exposed. The crown of thorns has been pressed into his brow and drawn blood. There's no indication that they removed that crown of thorns. He would have worn it all the way along the Via Dolorosa to the cross. The pain from his frayed back, his bleeding brow, would have been immense, the blood loss considerable. He would be wearing his own clothes. They arranged, it was customary for him to wear his own clothes so that his friends would recognize the clothing, at least, of the figure, so distorted and disfigured as almost to be unrecognizable in any other way. Added to that, we know that he'd been up all night in agony, that his pores had exuded blood due to a terrible trauma. We know that he'd been sent from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, before being taken off to be crucified. Physically, psychologically, and emotionally, Jesus would be exhausted. Christ and his captors. Secondly, Christ and his cross. He went out, we're told, bearing his own cross. That is, carrying it by himself. He would be carrying the cross piece, the transverse beam of the cross. It was quite usual for a criminal to carry that patibulum to the place of execution. Christ carried his own cross perhaps as far as the city gate, perhaps outside the city gate, until he could go no further and in exhaustion collapsed. And Simon of Cyrene, an African man, was compelled to carry his cross to the place of execution. The cross piece was carried as a sign that he was a condemned man. But for the Jews, it was also a sign of the curse of God. For when they would arrive at the place of execution, and he was pinned to that transverse beam, that beam would be hoisted up, attached to the upward beam, and his nails fixed, his feet fixed by a nail to the cross. And hanging there, he would become an offender against the law of God, because the law of God said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Here is Jesus then carrying this transverse beam, the sign both of being condemned by the law and cursed by God's law, outside the city walls. Now, one of the things that John has said repeatedly, beginning right at the very beginning of his gospel, as he compares Jesus to the Passover event, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats, young goats, and he would ceremonially lay his hands on each of them, representing the transference of guilt from the high priest representing all the people onto these animals that represented the chosen ones, the sacrifices. One of those animals would die that day. The other animal would act as a scapegoat on the sacrifice of the one instead of everyone else. The second goat would be taken by a marathon runner out into the desert and abandoned, never to be seen again. The whole process was intended to show that the law's demands were met by the sacrifice of the one and by the taking away of the other, bearing away of the sins of the people, of the transgressions of the people, that sin would be carried off away and never to be seen again. When the rulers had pronounced him guilty without cause, God would impute to him our sins. The New Testament says that he was made sin with our sin, acting on our part, acting in our place, acting as our substitute, bearing our sins on his shoulders, carrying away the sins of his people. And like the scapegoat, he was being led along the way by the appointed officers of the people. That cross piece represents our guilt, our judgment, our condemnation. And he is carrying that on behalf of his people. I want to pause and ask you today whether you can say and know today that he has carried away your sin. What do you have to do to be able to say that? Well, you have to, by faith, lay your hands on him, confess yourself to be a sinner, trust your destiny, your eternal destiny, into his hands. You have, as it were, to let this transaction take place whereby he takes your sin, you take his righteousness in an act of faith by trusting in him. Trust this one who goes out to die as a sacrifice in your place. This one who dies to bear away your sin, your perversity, your unbelief, the evil that lurks in every human heart. Trust in him who carried your sin in his own body in your place for your salvation. Trust in him today. Look at him as he goes. Look at him as he is counted as an outsider. Look at him as he is taken to unholy ground and there executed, excluded from the society of the church of his day, from the company of the people, his own people, their friendship, their religious affections. And as he goes to the place of execution, the murderer goes free, while the innocent one goes out to die. Watch him as he's jostled and pushed and shoved and led by these soldiers outside the city wall to that cursed ground by the will and force of his own people. He came to his own place, and his own people did not recognize him. But you know, he does not go against his own will. He goes as the lamb to the slaughter. He takes up his cross and goes out to die for his own. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And as Simon the other Gospels tell us, of Cyrene, takes up the cross and helps him, and then thus becomes identified with the prisoner, with the condemned man. So believers are told to take up the cross and follow Jesus to whatever lies ahead, whether it's rejection by the people, whether it's even martyrdom and death. There's a sense in which those who follow Jesus are following the way Simon did as he helped to carry the crossbar for Jesus to the place of execution. It means to be happy, to be considered a pariah, an outcast for hanging out with Christ. There was very early on a cartoon discovered in Rome, a stick figure with a donkey's head transfixed to a cross, with another stick figure on his knees, with his hands clasped before it. And the legend that says, Alexamenos worships his God. It was a bit of satire, cartoon satire, aimed at the early Christians. What kind of God is crucified? Islam, which mimics Christianity in so many ways and is a Christian heresy, Islam cannot bear the thought that Jesus actually died on the cross. The shame would be too great. But we're unashamed. We are unashamed because the account of Jesus' death reverses the opinions of the world. We count it all joy to belong to him, to be part of him, to be identified with him. They may say what they will about us. They may revile us. They may scandalize us. They may take us off and punish us and beat us and perhaps even make us to die for him. But we will not be ashamed of our King Jesus. Jesus and his cross. And thirdly, Christ and his crucifixion. So they took Jesus to the place they called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. We have no idea how it got the nickname. There was likely a hill, and that hill likely looked from a distance like the shape of a skull. We know there were quarries, abandoned quarries, near the city gates. And at the base of them, man-made caverns that were used as burial places. Very often in the Arabs, still to this day, I think, call a hill a res or a head, even when there's no resemblance to a skull. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on a small hill that I think beyond any doubt is the place of the original crucifixion. There were also legends, of course, that Adam was buried nearby. Anyway, what we're told here is that at the cross, they crucified him. You notice that there's no elaboration, no gory details, no gruesome account. There was no need. Everyone in the city of Jerusalem knew what crucifixion meant. You couldn't probably go for a day's journey outside Jerusalem without passing crucified victims on the side of the road. The Romans' brutality was famous. That's how they kept the Roman peace. Everyone knew what it meant. Crucifixion was people's worst nightmare. The Jewish author Josephus said, "It is the most wretched of deaths." Cicero said that it was a most cruel and terrible penalty. In popular piety, both Roman and Reformed Christians make much of the sufferings of Jesus. And there's a sense in which that's helpful. Often I remember, as a boy, going with the friends I played with to their church. It was a Roman church, and seeing the stations of the cross, the points of the narrative of Jesus in the Via Dolorosa to the point of his death were to me quite significant and helpful, I think. But that movement to the death in some ways is muted in the Bible itself. There isn't a lot made of the process. They simply record the facts and they let it go at that. It is the death of Jesus that was their supreme concern. They're getting us to that point where he is on the cross, and on the cross he dies. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. At the cross, they crucified him. Around the cross, there were criminals, one on either side of him, which brings to mind Isaiah's account of the suffering servant who was numbered with the transgressors. These men were bandits. And Christ must not only be crucified with them, he must be crucified between them. Pilate did not ask for that. Maybe the Roman soldiers tried to please or appease the high priest by putting him there between two criminals, as if to underline what the authorities wanted underlined. He is a criminal among criminals, a sinner among sinners, a condemned man among condemned men. And all this, the unspotted one did for us. All this, the innocent one did for the guilty. And because of this, many of the lowest forms of life, like these two, have been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, like one of those criminals was. Around the cross, there are the criminals. And Jesus is among them, listed as one of them, condemned like they were. And above the cross, there is the announcement of the nature of his crime. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John tells us that Pilate wrote this charge out in his own hand. When we read the gospel accounts, there are various iterations of the words, likely because Matthew gives us the Hebrew or the translation of the Aramaic. Luke probably preserves the Greek form of it, John the Latin. And therefore you have the variety, and there's something authentic about that variety. Jesus was charged with being the King of the Jews. It's ironic. They've just said, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate, in contradiction of what they have claimed, in their disbelief and in their rejection of God's Messiah, Pilate, in what he places above the head of Jesus on the cross, directly contradicts their cry. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Despite their rejection of him, despite their outright denial of him, he, the Son of God, and their Messiah, was their God and King. Their rejection of him did not change the reality. He was the King of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He is the Lord who is the King. The crucifixion was an expression of those people's choice, the Jews' choice at that point, to become like all the other nations of the world. At that moment, when they cried, "We have no king but Caesar," they were saying, "We are now one of the Goyim. We are now one of the Gentiles. We are a nation like any other nation. We are one of those nations that the prophet David had predicted would rage and plot in vain and would set themselves and take counsel together among themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now it was just the nations. It used to be Israel and the rest. Now it's the nations have rejected God and God's Messiah. And we learn a very basic lesson, that humanity, if given the choice and the chance, will murder their Maker. That's what's going on at the cross. The crucifixion marks the lowest point to which humanity could sink. The crucifixion is the Holocaust. Not to diminish the Holocaust in which 6 million Jews were killed. Not for one nanosecond to diminish that in its seriousness. But to say that this is the Holocaust. For the God-man, the God of Israel himself, is rejected by Jew and Gentile alike and put to death. For it is none other than the God of Israel who offers himself to his people. Behold your king, Pilate had said. And in his sacrifice, he is despised and rejected by men. They see no beauty that they should desire him. And yet he gives himself freely to them. And he is given most freely by the Father for them. And although the action of the Trinity terminates in the work of the Son in the person of Jesus on the cross, nonetheless, the Trinity is in play at every point and in every stage of the movement of this great work of redemption. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. The same God who planned it, the same God who required it, the same God who provided it, is the same God who accomplished it for our salvation. So much so that Paul can say about the one who bled and died on that cross that it was the blood of God that was shed on that day. So here we are on another Good Friday, and here we are again contemplating all that our salvation cost. But again, I ask you, do you share this salvation? Do you have the hope of everlasting life? Do you have the knowledge that your sins were carried away by Jesus on the cross that day? Is he your Savior? Do you love him? Today, as we sing his praise, as we contemplate where he goes for us, as we see him stumbling through the streets carrying that transverse beam, as we see him collapsing under the weight of it at one point, as we see him hauled up, hoisted, up high, as we hear the sneers and scoffing of the crowd, as we see his agonies and bloody sweat, do we love him for it? Do we love him for it? Is that for us today the point at which all the glory of the knowledge of sins forgiven, of pardon, of peace with God, of life everlasting dawns upon our minds that God should go to such lengths for me, that the Son of God should love me and give himself for me. Do you love him for it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in the will of the triune God to bear our sin in that human body that you took to yourself, that humanity that you joined to your deity. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us the story and that today you have taken the words of this story and brought them to our minds and hearts, and pray that you, Holy Spirit, would today show us what loveliness there is in the Lord Jesus and help us to trust him, to love him and serve him in the days that we have left. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.